Okay, a couple things I think are kind of relevant. We're gonna look at the next segment in the life of David. I thought a couple of verses I want to look at first. Jeremiah. I'm only going by memory. Oh, he's dangerous. Jeremiah. How about chapter 49? Let's look at verse 35. It's a prophecy against Elam. Okay? I know Elamites, they're really concerning you these days. They should. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 35, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. Bow is military strength, obviously. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. Bring the captivities, restore their fortunes. You say, why are you saying this? You would know Elam better as modern-day Iran, specifically the western part near the Zagros Mountains with a nuclear reactor. Is it Bashir, I think is the name of it? So he's going to take the Elamites and spread them towards the four corners of the globe. There's not going to be a country where the inhabitants of Elam will not come. Israel will attack Iran in the next probably few days before the election is the conventional wisdom. Are we going to see this prophecy happen right before our eyes? I don't know. There's several times I thought, oh, this is it. And things kind of simmer down a little bit. We could wake up tomorrow and it goes from the category of prophecy to the category of history. It will happen. Has it ever happened before? Not so as you'd notice. One more. Just because I want you to interpret the news through a biblical lens. And you say, well, I'm not that familiar with these passages and these obscure passages. There are plenty who are, who you can just kind of listen to. Isaiah chapter 17. Very famous passage. The burden of Damascus. Damascus is arguably the oldest inhabited city in the world, just in case you're wondering. A burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down. None shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria, Damascus is in Syria, but you guys know that. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day, always eschatological, remember our rule of thumb there? In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. So when it looks like Israel moving against Damascus, it doesn't look like just a natural thing. And the glory of the children of Israel will be, what does it say? made thin. It's going to be a loss of prestige, and well, it's almost like that now, isn't it? I will tell you again, anti-Semitism is always satanic. At Columbia University, a bunch of privileged kids, right, whose parents have more money than they know what to do with and send their kids to Columbia and schools like that. From the river to the sea, Palestine will soon be free. They have no idea what river, what sea they're talking about. And if you took one of them and put them in Gaza, they would curl up into a fetal position and cry for help and sucking their thumb until somebody came and rescued them. We're not talking about people who know what they're talking about, but it's anti-Semitic. Satanic. Anti-Semitism is always satanic. Have you ever talked to somebody who's an anti-Semite? Why? Oh, them Jews there, and they just go on, and it's bluster, and it's vitriol, and common sense, and well-reasoned argumentation. No, don't hold your breath waiting for any of that. Okay, let's get on with it. And I'm just saying this. We could wake up tomorrow and Damascus might be not a city anymore. I think the Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 49, will happen quicker. But who knows? I mean, who knows? Who guesses when? I've guessed wrong before on this side of prophecy. But will it happen? Oh, my goodness. Everything God says that's going to happen is going to happen. I mean, let's not be horrible people. Okay, chapter 9 is one of my favorite. Chapter 8. Chapter 7 is where we're at. We're only going to look at one chapter tonight. But it's a good chapter to kind of slow down and reflect on. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about all his enemies, the right king on the right throne, and what do we have? Peace. And by the way, while I'm being political, I've said this, but I'm trying to think. Oh, Ben Shapiro said it recently. He said, if Israel laid down their arms, it would be a Holocaust, like the world has never seen. But if the Palestinians laid down their arms, there'd be a two-state solution. And what a lot of people don't remember is Gaza is the two-state solution that our beloved president, for some reason, and his vice president, they are so set on a two-state solution. It's never worked. And Benjamin Netanyahu says it's never going to work now. You've bridged too far. When you attack us, we're going to come take your land and wipe you out. Any questions? And so they're telling him, you know, ceasefire, stop, cease and desist. And he's just like, can't hear you, not listening, whatevs, and doing the thing that has to be done, okay? I'm not pro-war. I'm not anti-Palestinian. It's the thing that has to be done. If somebody comes in your house and they're going to shoot you up, you have to shoot them. Don't break into the house if you don't want to get shot. That's how it goes. You know what I mean? So, okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Came to pass when the king sat in the house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, who? Nathan, we didn't met him. Obviously, he just drops onto the page and here he is, Nathan the prophet. What does Nathan have to say? The king saying to Nathan, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the king's hanging around prophets? I wish our king did. I wish our king had the wherewithal to have men of God, women of God around him who could speak into his life. He's more interested in having somebody who's binary or non-binary or crossing over or hysterical beliefs than somebody who could actually speak into his life in a way that would be beneficial and helpful. We all need prophets in our life. We all need people who can talk to us. We're not meant to live this life alone. One, we're meant to be spirit-filled. Two, we're meant to have people. I'm famous for this. The when somebody comes to ask me a question, oh, the verses that come to mind, and I can speak into their life, and I can say the things that need to be said. Susan's seen this. And then when it's my life, where do these verses mysteriously go? Suddenly, I can't see the forest for the trees. I don't think I'm alone in this, and I don't think I'm a bad person. I just think you have built-in blindness. And then I have friends. I have a bride. I have friends, and I have acquaintances and who can speak in them and say the things that need to be said. Why? Because God never intended for you or I or anyone to live this life alone. So David's got Nathan. Praise God. You know what the problem with Solomon? We don't see a Nathan or a Gad the seer in Solomon's life. And that's a very big problem, by the way. Did he get rid of them all? Or just there wasn't anybody available? I don't know. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, so he brought the ark in. You remember, I hope that was a real benefit because, you know, I don't think of you people, Wednesday night group, I don't think of you as like, I hate the Lord, I'm never going to serve him, I'm going to rebel against him at every turn. You're not those people, but you are people like me who want to do the right thing, but not always quite so sure how to do it. And we make mistakes in our zeal to serve the Lord. And God's, we have an ox cart, as it were, and we want to throw God on top of it and drag him off to whatever thing we want to do. And I think it was very helpful. It was helpful to me. I hope it was helpful to you. And then David must look at Scripture and say, oh, I see where I messed up. Or he must have somebody speaking in his life, or he must have discovered it. Maybe this priest that came and taught. I don't know. But he ends up doing now a right thing in a right way. Now the ark is with him. And look at what he says. I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. This can't be right. Actually, it's very right. But he's got a heart of gold. He's zealous for the Lord. He's not doing anything wrong here. He's not doing anything wrong in a wrong way. All he's doing is talking. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Which is true, the Lord is with thee, but this doesn't mean go do all that's in your heart. By the way, your heart and my heart and David's heart, desperately wicked above all else, who's going to know it? That is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11. A man after God's own heart still has a desperately wicked heart. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to exalt the Lord. He's saying, this isn't right. Look at me. I got a palace. God's got a tent. Something here doesn't quite add up. And so Nathan said, and Nathan, bother to check with headquarters. Some things, remember I talked about last week, we don't pray about praying, we just pray. We don't pray about worship, it's always the right time. You know what I'm saying? Things don't need to be prayed about, and I think Nathan's putting this in that category. You know what? You got a good idea, go with that. Go with that. But remember who ordered the tabernacle to be built. That came down from Sinai. And God didn't say, hey, when you're permanent, this is what I want you to do. Never said it. Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan saying, I should have bothered to check. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Why is that significant? Why did God walk in a tabernacle, a tent? Why did he not want something permanent? Well, one, they were in the wilderness, and they were on the move, and it doesn't seem... You know, what would they throw up a temple every time they stop and build a luxurious, that doesn't seem very realistic. Is there anything else about the tabernacle we should know about? Correct. So temples were kind of a pagan idea here, and God says tabernacle, but yes, but God's going to say okay to a temple, remember that. Is the tabernacle symbolic in any way? It's where God dwelt. What? Very good. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And you were saying the King James says, dwelt among us. No, he tabernacled, tented among us. When is Jesus' birthday? Well, December 25th, maybe. I've never thought so, but, well, when I was a little kid and I thought a lot of silly things back then. But I think it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or I think it's in the spring when the tabernacle was dedicated. Which one? Who knows? And the fact that it's kind of a mystery, I think God wants it that way. But I know this, he tabernacled among us. He put on a tent covering. And everything, all the furniture, and this is a wonderful study, we should do that sometime, all the furnishings of the tabernacle all point to Jesus Christ. Well, of course they do. Jesus said, the volume of the book it is written of me. So we know that. All the offerings too. So that's important. Is Jesus, what's this, if the tabernacle symbolizes Jesus, what does the temple symbolize? The church. That's interesting to me. He says, what? No, you're not, you're the temple of God. He says that the word you is plural and the word in another place is singular. And the New Testament says seven times that. I mean, if you hear once, you're saying, oh, you know, the body's a temple, you should treat it. No. You, Church of Jesus Christ, are the indwelling place, the permanent structure, if you want it, of the Holy Spirit of God. If God says something seven times, bother to listen to it, okay? I think the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. I think the temple is a picture of his bride. But go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? I haven't even dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. I've walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? God's saying all the time, like, hey, Saul, what's the dealio? Samuel, come on, get with it. Josh, he never said it. Why? He was content to be in a tabernacle. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. Now he'd already said to David, yeah, whatever's in your heart, go ahead and do. Now he's going to go back and amend that. Listen, that's got to be a word for some of us. Before you play prophet, make sure you heard from the Lord. And I always qualify it with, like, I'm not sure. Listen, I felt like God was saying to me, is this a word for you? Sometimes it isn't. It's not an exact science. I'm not like a prophet of old, like, thus saith the Lord. You know, write it down. Come on. Some people do that. I've never been very comfortable. But anyway, now you got to go back and you got to walk that back. David's probably he's at home in bed thinking, okay, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make it out of there, and I'm going to just do, and just, and now Nathan's got to go and say, yeah, I kind of spoke out of turn a little bit now. Therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Isn't that remarkable? Think about it. I mean, because we lost focus a little bit. He's been running from Saul. He went over to, you know, the Philistines. He almost was in a battle. He spared Saul's life. He was a shepherd. I mean, a little kid, a shepherd with sheep. You know, them furry things that give wool. And he just, that was the life of David. Now he's king over united Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. When you're attacked by a bear, a lion, when you went out to kill the giant. I was with you wherever you went. When Saul was chasing you around the mountain, I was there. When Ziklag got wiped out there and they stole all your wives and your kids, I was there. Remember, God's with us during the what we would say good times and what we would say bad times. God just said times. I'm there all the time. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. You know, the first time we ever heard the name David, it's this David. There's no David before David. You know somebody named David. You probably know several people named David. It's a wonderful name. It means beloved, in case you're wondering. I think his mother named him. Guys don't name their children beloved, generally. I've made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And is that true? Because we think of like Abraham and Jeremiah and Moses and David. I mean, you got to put his name there. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew starts out what? The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so only two. Of course, those are two very significant, and you should know why it mentions those two specifically, but that's a story for another time. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Do you see God's promise there? Hello, God, haven't you heard of Assyria? Haven't you heard of Babylon? It's a conditional promise based on their activity. He said, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore. What about when they become the children of wickedness? Because God always feels the same way about sin. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused them to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Wait, what's that? Yeah, he's going to make you a house. He wants to build God a house, and God's saying, no, I'm going to build you a house. He's saying, well, he already lives in a palace. That's not a house, meaning like a household, like a dynasty is the word. Is the idea. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Solomon. He's talking about all the ones who come after him, the good and the bad, and what we will read about in 1 and 2 Kings. But I'm going to establish his kingdom, specifically Solomon. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wait, what just happened here? He's going to build a house. I'll dwell in it. Did Solomon build the temple? Well, yes, he did. And that's what it's saying here. I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, now that's wait a second. We're reading in Sunday nights in Jeremiah, it's the end of the Davidic line. What gives? What's the deal? Well, I'll refer to Jeremiah here shortly. I'm going to establish the throne of his king forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That's good. We get that too. Hebrews tells us every son he receives, he chasteneth. When we misbehave, I can tell you very specific stories. But to what end? You can tell me probably very specific stories. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Now, it almost sounds like Solomon's going to live forever. But we know that didn't happen. Thy throne shall be established forever. And you can go through this in get all the forevers out and ferret them all out, count them and quantify them. And according to all these words and according to all his visions, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan goes back and walks it back. Okay, remember all that was in your heart? No. But let me tell you what God said. He's going to build you a house. I think there's bitter disappointment and great elation all mixed up and jumbled in this man who's got his emotions almost visceral. You can almost like feel them come off the page. Then went King David and sat before the Lord. Now this is wisdom. I don't know what's going on, Lord. So we can accuse, we can shake an angry fist, we can question, and I think that's within reason. I think that's fine. Just sit before the Lord and let him work, untangle, help you focus, help you think correct, help you feel correct about all the things that are going on. I think that's wisdom. I think that's a good idea. So David did. Dave went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, finally, when he finally talked, how long did that last? Oh, a few minutes, a few hours, I don't know. Who am I? And by the way, that's a wonderful question. Before I find out who you are, I gotta know who I am. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I don't get any of this, because I've been here. Who am I anyway? You know, thanks for saving me. Thanks for giving me make me part of your forever family. Who am I anyway? I've got brothers and sisters. I have parents that are gone on now. Why me? I'll go back at the high school I went to. How many Christian people in our graduating class would you say? How many have been saved since high school? A couple? One? Two? Who are we? Why us? I don't know. You think that way? I think it's a good idea. Who am I anyway, Lord, that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things. To make thy servant know them, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And this is, he's fleshing this out, and worship is involved here also. Just the way he's saying, the way he talks about God with reverence and about himself with humility. He knows God's place, he knows his place, and he's trying to work out all the strands. Is there bitterness? Is there sadness? I think there's some sadness. Is there bitterness? I think that's prayed away at this point. You can't let bitterness eat you alive. You can't do it. Listen, I love you so much. Don't let bitterness in. You have to root it out. I don't think he's bitter. Well, how come I can't? You never let me do it. You know. He's got quiet, he's listened, he's got the right attitude, and I think God is helping him work it all out. And I don't think there's bitterness. Maybe some sadness, but it's more than offset by the promises here. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. So he's got a history lesson going here. When we remember the faithfulness of God historically in our life, you know, God, every time I've turned to the Lord and said, you got to help me out of this very difficult spot, what happens? He does. And that should help me to perceive that the situation I'm in right now, God will show up and deliver me from, right? I get kind of hinky on my memory slips. I get this little memory lapse. Like I act like it's the first day and it's God's first big rodeo. I don't know what I'm going to do, Adam. I honestly don't know. It's like he's got a history. He's got a track record. And if I think it through and sort it all out, I'm bound to come to a place of faith. And usually that's what does happen, but I'm kind of reactionary too often. You gotta settle down. You just gotta be quiet before the Lord. That's very hard for me to do. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. This is a prayer. This is what Nathan's report has turned into. It's turned into a prayer. You know what you said you're going to do, Lord? Go ahead and do it. Well, guess what? God's going to do it anyway. I got a question for you. When you pray, and I don't know if you've ever said this, what's called the Lord's Prayer, have you ever prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I want, Lord, your kingdom to be established here on earth. You know, like how in heaven, where you say goes, I want that to happen here on earth. If I don't pray those exact words, I pray something very like it every day. Sue's listening to a political show, she's telling me what has happened here recently, and I'm just thinking, God, your kingdom come. If I don't say it, those very words, I'm thinking it. Have you done that? I have a question for you. If you don't pray, thy kingdom come, do you think it'll come anyway? It's so much prophecy. If you say your kingdom don't come, you think it's going to come. So why would you pray it? Why would you pray for something that's absolutely, positively going to happen anyway? Somebody give me an answer. Okay, let's hold that for a second. By the way, you're absolutely right. What'd you say? You want to be in agreement with God. You want to be in step with what God's doing. You want to be in agreement with his will. Okay, this is what God's saying is going to happen. I agree. I want that to happen too. And if you think about prayer as like soliciting from God and trying to get, why won't he do what I say? Because he's God. We don't command him. We don't command him through prayer. We're trying to get in step with what he's doing, what he wants to do. Now, does that mean we don't pray for people to get saved? Well, of course we do, but that's in accordance with his will. He's not willing that any should perish. Do we pray for healing? Well, we don't know if God's will is for people to get healed in a specific situation. Maybe it's time for me to take that one home. We're praying, Lord, give them 30 more years. And maybe saying, I don't want to give them 30 more minutes. It's time. I've sent out the angels. They're coming one way or another. You know, we ask. That's not like wrong. We solicit God. He said, you know, you have not because you ask not. So we want to ask. But we're not, don't think of prayer as like trying to make God do what we want to do. This is God's promise. It's going to happen, David. What are you getting all nerved up? He's not getting all nerved up. He's saying, you know what you said concerning my house? Establish forever and do as thou hast said. I'm in agreement with you. That's what you say. That's what I say too. Amen, amen, O Lord. I absolutely agree. Go ahead and bring it about. Let thy name be magnified forever. What does being magnified mean? You say, let the name of the Lord be magnified. What are we saying? What's magnification? Make it bigger. That's it. That's exactly it. We want God's name to be bigger, more magnificent, more known. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. The prayer that originates in heaven is the one that's heard in heaven every time. And so David understands this. He said, now I'm praying this because I know this is what you want, because this is what you said you were going to do. And now, and by the way, he's believed everything that Nathan said. He bought the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. And he should, because Nathan's a prophet. Nathan heard from God. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Amen and amen. Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room. Is Benjamin Netanyahu, may God bless him, and I mean that, his name means gift of Yah, Netan, gift, Yah, Netanyahu is gift of God. Is he? Well, you can determine that for your own self. I'm going to say he's a God-fearing man. I'm not saying he's a Christian. Is he a believer in Yod Heh Vav Heh? I believe that. To what end? To what God? So is he a gift? I think he's the man for the time. They don't need a pacifist right now. That's just my own way of looking at it. But I was teaching in Jeremiah Sunday. I don't know if any of you have been following that. My teaching, but what it's talking about I see, when I go by memory, it doesn't always work out. Okay. I'm going to find it because I'm right on the tail. Okay. Verse 24. There's a king named, I'm in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. There's a man named Jeconiah. He's on the throne. And he's a wicked, wicked, evil, horrible, like Manasseh, like Ahab, bad king. And God says to him, and by the way, he's Davidic. So was Manasseh. Ahab wasn't. The northern kingdom, that went through dynasty, dynasty. The southern kingdom, all the line of David, right up through this man. He's the last of the last. Zedekiah, God never calls him a king. He calls him a prince. I don't think Zedekiah, the last one on the throne, I don't think he's should have been on the throne. But Coniah is the last of the, Jeconiah is the last of the last. And look what God says in verse 23. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, his name's not Coniah, it's Jeconiah. And God changes the Coniah. Why? Because it's Yah. Coniah, you want to be Hebrew about it. Like we, you know, there's no J sound, remember? What is Joel in Hebrew? I'll give you a hint, it's Yael. You can almost always figure it out. Yah, the Lord, El, God. The Lord is God. A guy at work, I told him that. I said, you know what your name means? I think it blessed him, I don't know. But God takes the Yah off Jeconiah and changes it to Coniah. You're not Yah. You got nothing to do with me, son. So and this is the only place he's called Coniah. Now, there's a prophecy against him. This is very, very, very interesting. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye are, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shalt thou not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed? and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. So he calls the earth to bear witness three times. Very important. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Wait, what? He's got seven sons. No, he's childless as far as God says. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So his son did not succeed him. Zedekiah is not Coniah's son. He's his uncle. Did Jeconiah, Coniah, did he have any children sitting on the throne of David? No. And God just said, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. No man of his seed. It's a blood curse. God cursed this man forever. Now that's a problem. This is the Davidic line. The one that God said, you're going to have a son sitting on the throne of your throne forever. Now he says, what is it, God? What are you, fickle? I mean, what's going on here? Really, I'm trying to understand. You said forever, and now it's not forever, and what's going on, and I can't make head or tail of this. And by the way, this blood curse would, if you read through the genealogies given to us, in specifically Matthew, this blood curse passes upon a man named Joseph. Was Joseph on the Davidic throne? Not so as you'd notice. He was a carpenter, kind of humble man, right? But what's the dealio? Can you solve it? Can you figure it out? He's cursed. His bloodline is cursed forever and ever. Anybody? Mary's line. Now, Mary is also a son of David, a daughter of David. Not through Solomon, through a Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, one of David's sons named Nathan, who probably was named after Nathan the prophet, but we don't know that. And so the blood curse is on Joseph, and if Joseph was Jesus' natural dad, the blood curse would devolve to Jesus, but he's not in the Davidic line, the cursed part of it, because there's no blood. You see how that goes? Is he a son of David? Yeah, under both of his parents. Now, Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, oh my goodness, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Espoused, you would think of engagement, you wouldn't be too far wrong. I mean, it's illegal, they would have to get divorced at this point, but they haven't been officially married, certainly not consummated. She's a virgin, verse 27. So Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, you know, of David fame, of Daniel, book of Daniel fame. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. By the way, both Mary and Joseph are from the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. She's not always greeted by an angel who says, Hey, blessed art thou among women. So, you know, she's trying to mull this over in her mind. The angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, I have a question for you. You've read the Gospels, you're semi-familiar. Has Jesus Christ, in fact, sat on the throne of David? Do you remember that time where he walked into Jerusalem, he grabbed Herod by the scruff of the neck, shook him a few times, said, "Get out of my chair," and kicked him out? You remember that, right? Not so as you'd notice. Susa's frowning and shaking her head from side. It never happened. So let's look this over. Gabriel got it wrong. He was spouting off. He was excited. He was on a mission from God. So he comes to Mary, and he shouldn't have said that. He's got to walk that back, right? No. I don't think Gabriel got the message wrong. He's going to sit on his father's throne. Maybe it just hasn't happened yet. How many of you agree with that? We call that the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ is established on the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. Where is he now? He's at his father's right hand. The throne of the universe is not David's throne. David never had a throne in heaven. So some people who don't believe in the kingdom, I don't know what they do with verses like this. They got to think, Gabriel got it wrong. Oh, it was supposed to be that way, but things didn't play out the way they were supposed to. And so, No. When God says a thing's going to happen, a thing's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. I say, oh, he's coming soon to a planet near you. It's in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. There is a throne, and it's going to be occupied by Jesus Christ. Says no less an authority than Gabriel. And Gabriel, of course, heard it from the mouth of God. Well, how come write this man chalice. He's never going to have someone who succeeds him who's going to be sitting on the throne of David. Never, ever, ever. How does that work? I mean, let's figure some things out here. What's going on? Okay, is God schizophrenic? He pronounced a blood curse on Jeconiah. Your sons will never sit on David's throne, which, by the way, so far has happened. And he's promised David, okay, we got to figure this out. We promised David in tonight's story, your son is going to sit on your throne forever, which is a long time. Anyone can explain that? Okay. Here's the secret. It's a blood curse. Jesus does not carry Joseph's blood because it's a thing called a virgin birth. I submit to you, in the annals, in the halls of hell, when God pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah, Satan celebrated because God's put himself in a box canyon. He can't possibly get out of this. And I'm thinking, Chuck Missler says, he probably turned to one of his angels and says, watch this. And now, the virgin birth. He doesn't inherit the blood curse. Does he inherit the legal authority to be king from Joseph? Yes, minus the curse. And he's still a son of David, sitting on David's throne forever. It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. You say, but that's only 1,000 years. Oh, no, you got to read chapter 22. That's 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years over, we see that rebellion that comes up, that people come up against Jerusalem, God wipes them out, and then what happens? We call it the eternal order. Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever. On earth, the meek shall inherit the earth, okay? You know, we always talk about heaven and hell. I understand. Heaven's not our, it's going to be our temporary home until God establishes his kingdom. We're coming back with God, with Jesus Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Then we're going to be right here, inheriting the earth. It's a new heavens and a new earth, by the way. And even hell, we always say heaven or hell. Hell's thrown into the lake of fire. Hell's kind of temporary, too, and that's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Oh, it's going to be permanent for the people who are there. They're not going to burn off and exist no more. The same word for eternal life and eternal damnation, the same word eternal used, okay? But so it's not heaven or hell eternally. I just want to cement your thinking of this. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David, an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and it's going to happen forever, says the Nathan, the prophet, to, and it's seconded by Gabriel himself, and it's going to happen. And if you don't believe in a millennial kingdom, you'll believe it when it gets here. That's all I can say. The majority of Christendom does not believe in the millennial kingdom. The majority of Christendom will wake up one day and say, oh, how am I going to walk that back? But anyway, we're not of that. We know what Scripture says. Okay, so just a few thoughts tonight, okay? That's it.